So we said we're into the life of Abraham, which is covered in Genesis 12 through chapter 25. And we drew two arrows down from the life of Abraham, and between those arrows we put interpretation or hermeneutics. And that simply means, how are we to understand and interpret his life? Over here on my left, your right, we presented it the way that I have been teaching it, which is God gives Abraham a promise. And corresponding to the promise is a pressure that says the promise can never be fulfilled. And that, of course, gives Abraham a response, an opportunity for a response. Depending on his response, you get results coming out of it. And we said that approach is certainly valid because those things are all there. The promises are there. The pressure's there. The response is there. The results are there. But that's not the inspired interpretation of the life of Abraham. If we go over here on my right, the Apostle Paul has a valid and inspired interpretation of the life of Abraham, and that is he teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. Doctrine simply means teaching. Justification is what God does for us when he saves us, and by faith describes the conditions upon which he does that. And we're looking at the way Paul takes Abraham and gives him as an illustration of how a person is saved. And if I can only get one point across today, the biblical illustration of how to be saved, and really the only one, is the life of Abraham, or Abraham himself. And that basically builds around Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it's upon that verse that Paul builds the entire doctrine. Now that is all set against the fact, as we said last hour, that he is a good choice because the Bible says he was justified, and because the terms are clear. It does not say he believed and received and did this and that and what have you. There's only one word, the single word, amen, meaning to lean on. It's the only word that is used to describe how Abraham was saved. There is no other word to describe it. And that, of course, in itself is argument that salvation is by faith and by faith alone. And the simple term is we relate to God's message by believing God's message. And when we believe it, we are saved. And that is a basis wherein, for example, Paul is able to say to the Philippian jailer who says, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believing is the one simple singular term. And yet, that has been so complicated and so quote-unquote improved upon by asking people to receive Christ into their life, pray and ask Jesus into your heart, all of which are not the simple term of the gospel, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know when he was justified, and we pointed out why that's important, because at age 86, we are told that he became a justified man. The rite of circumcision, 13 years later, the law came along with its requirement of works in terms of obedience, came along 400 plus years later, and therefore these could not be how man is saved. Man is not saved by a rite. Man is not saved by a work or works. Man is saved by believing the gospel message. And that comes off of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, we looked at 3, 6 through 9 last hour. Now let's go down to 3, 15 this hour. Plus, I hope we can get to Romans. Now, Paul's basic argument is going to be salvation is by believing. And he offered the proof of Genesis 15, verse 6, and now he is going to say, I'm going to reason from the standpoint of logic. Logic proves the point. And the logic will be this. If you think that man is saved by works or by a rite, then you must remember that in Genesis 12, God made a contract with Abraham. And when you make a contract and you ratify it, you can't come along in a few days and say, well, I would like to modify this clause. Perhaps in human contracts, by mutual agreement, a contract could be amended. But he's arguing that God made an agreement with Abraham, and the agreement was, you believe me and I'll give you righteousness. And nobody, including God, can come along later and make a change in that. So notice the logic comes in chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a human or man's contract or covenant, yet when it has been ratified, the ratification of a covenant would involve the statement of duties, the statement of privileges that are entailed, and God made such a covenant with Abraham, as we'll see in just a moment. When it is ratified, the duties, it's usually a written contract. Once that is ratified, no one sets it aside. In other words, 2 weeks after you sign a contract, you do not say, I back out. Once you ratify it, you're in. Someone said, probably the most potent thing you have in your personal life is at the tip of your fingers, called your signature. And probably there's not anyone here that has not put that signature carelessly up on something and then later wanted to back out or expect that we should be allowed to back out, but you can't. You put your signature on it, and that's it. You've made that decision. And we emphasize that's why you read what you sign and don't sign anything that you do not understand. It can be a terrible irritant in a store and various places to do that, but still it is important. At any rate, no one can set it aside, that is, take out conditions, or add conditions to it. And he's arguing strictly from the human standpoint. Now, verse 16 applies the logic. We understand how a contract works. Verse 15, no additions, no changes can be allowed. Now, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, God made a contract with Abraham. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate agreement previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So that, let's put down a little diagram. And let's make over at this side the promise that God made to Abraham. And the promise, very simply, was, you believe me, and I will give you righteousness. That promise was made, and therefore, let's put up a wrong application of it, and then down here we'll put a right application of it. First of all, the wrong one. Those who teach that you must not only believe, but you must also keep the law, would look at it this way. The promise extended until the law, and the law broke in like that. In other words, the law added to promise. All a promise requires is to believe it. I promise to do that, and the only implied response is that you will believe that what was promised is good. And Paul says this is wrong. This is not the way it worked out. The promise continues on forever. From Abraham on, and the law came along how? Not to interrupt, but the law was brought in alongside. Now, we could easily ask, why was it brought in alongside? Because man was not tending to believe the promise of salvation by faith because he didn't believe he really needed salvation. And God says, all right, I will bring in my law, show the standards, and when you measure yourself by the standards, then you'll see I need salvation. I need to be saved. And you will come and believe that because the law has shown how far off. The law is not a ladder by which we climb. The law is a standard by which we find out how sinful we are so we can run to the promise. And therefore, those that are adding law-keeping to salvation are adding or trying to add to a contract that God made with Abraham, and you can't do it. So notice that's what we have in verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. It's promise or law. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise then. Then he begins to explain why the logic of the law was applied. Now, when we talk about ratifying a promise, let's go back to Genesis and see one ratified. Genesis 15. He said that God made an agreement with Abraham. And it was ratified. We have certain conventions that we follow when a contract is made. Certain things we do. We have signatures on contracts. On documents, we have the, what's the people that make the funny stamp? What are they? Notaries. Notaries. Notaries are easy to find. They're always older secretaries with their hair in a bun. And no makeup. That's a notary. Now I'm in trouble. Jane had a notary, but she's gotten older and outgrown it, so she's very old. Okay, they had certain conventions, and they seem strange to us, but when an agreement was made, they followed the following convention. They would take a sacrificial animal, divide the animal in half, and since we got a center aisle, it's easy to do. Half of the parts of the animal go on this side and half of the parts of the animal go on this side. And the way of agreeing to it is for both parties to walk down the middle aisle. Actually, the word for covenant means cutting. Brit is a cutting, and that's where it comes from, that you cut up the sacrificial animal, you march down the aisle between the two, and what you were saying is, I'll do my part of the agreement, you do your part of the agreement, and it was mutually agreed, very much like our signature. That's the way they signed it. So notice in chapter 15 of Genesis, and you come down to verse 9, and the whole question revolves about the question of Abraham in verse 8, or let's really go back to verse 7. In verse 7, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham immediately has a question. I hear the promise, but how do I know? How can I be sure this is going to come off? And so he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, in response to this, here's how you're going to know. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. That's the typical practice. Laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Do you ever find verses of Scripture and you wonder, I mean, everything has got to be significant, but why did God put that verse in there, that statement in verse 11? I don't have any idea. At any rate, verse 12. When the sun was going down, and now we're going to have the covenant sealed. When the sun was going down, and here's the significant thing, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and darkness fell upon him. So notice, for all practical purposes, the covenant is not yet sealed because nobody's passed between the pieces. But Abraham is asleep. So God said to him, to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I've also judged the nation whom they will serve," and afterward, of course he's speaking of Egypt, "and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried of a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Keep in mind now, Abram is still asleep. Very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, representative of the presence of God. A flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land," and then he describes the size of it. And Paul is going to build on this same principle, that the covenant that God made with Abraham cannot be set aside. Now, let's go to the same thing, Romans 4. Romans 4. And we're looking at the life of Abraham from a doctrinal standpoint. Romans 4. Now, first of all, let's do just a little overview of what is in Romans 4. It's one of the very important chapters in the Bible on justification. In overview, the theme all the way through the chapter is justification. And he takes it, first of all, justification is by faith, not works. Romans 4, 1 through 8. 2. Justification is by faith, not right. R-I-T-E. Romans 4, 9 through 12. 3. Justification is by faith, not law-keeping. I take it the difference between number 1 and 3, it's by works, it's by faith, not works, and not law-keeping, is that in 4, 1 through 8, the theme is tied more to any kind of good works. And it has to be that, because it's talking about Abraham, and Abraham didn't have the law to keep. So he did discover, however, you can't be good enough to be justified. And then later on, down in 4:13 through 25, is the emphasis that it is not through law-keeping that a man is justified. We are only going to look at number 1 because it's the only one that focuses really on Abram. All right, beginning with verse 1, and we'll break it down into number 1, the question. Romans 4, verse 1, the question. What shall we say, then, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, one way of understanding a verse is to approach it from the standpoint of, is there anything I could take out, especially a phrase or clause, and if I took it out, the sentence still makes good sense? And if you look at the question in verse 1, there are four words that can be omitted. And if you omit them, you would never miss them unless you knew they were there. What are they? They are the words, according to the flesh. Wouldn't verse 1 make sense? What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found? And that makes sense. Why does he put the idea of according to the flesh? Well, the idea of according to the flesh is simply saying, I want to focus on the goodness of Abraham. According to the flesh, would be works, merit, character, produced by Abraham himself. All of the good things he could do, think, all of the good things he could be are according to the flesh. According to the flesh means humanly produced is the idea. What shall we say that Abraham our father has discovered about what he could produce, about what he could bring about? Now, that is followed by the logic in verse 2. Verse 1 is the question, what is Abraham's discovery? And by the way, the discovery made by Abraham is the discovery that every person must make if he is ever to become a Christian. And that's verse 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. The second verse starts with the first class conditional sentence. If means he's assuming something to be true. And when an author assumes something to be true, it means he either assumes it to be true in reality or true for the sake of argument. Which would it be here? First class condition, you simply put in the word since. For since Abraham was justified by works, and he really was, or is he simply saying, I want to argue? Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that Abraham has something to boast about, and that makes it very clear in the context that that's what he's saying. For if, for the sake of the argument, Abraham was justified by works, the word by is actually the Greek preposition ek, which does not really mean by, it means out of, as a source. If Abraham was justified and works is the source, then what can we conclude? He has something to boast about. The word boast is kind of interesting because Paul uses boast two times. He uses it in 3:27 and he also uses it here in 4:2. You go back to 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And in that word, you have the word kalkesis. Well, we really have two words. Kalkesis, kalkema. The difference between the two is 3:27 uses the sis word. The ma word is used in verse 2. And the difference between the two is kalkesis refers to the act of boasting. Ma refers to the ground of boasting by those little suffixes put on the Greek word. So 3:27 is saying, where then is the act of boasting? 4:2 is saying, if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has the grounds for boasting. If salvation is by works, Abraham can stand in front of his peers and he has something to say. And the something he has to say is legitimate. He's able to boast, and if Abraham would stand up and say, examine my character, people would say, we admire your character. If Abraham would stand up and say, look at my works, men would look at his works and say, you're top drawer. And by the way, that's where most of us really stop in life, isn't it? Because the main criteria that we look at is how do people feel about us, our reputation, what does man think of our character, all the way from you're a good boy or a good girl on up to that type of thing. But notice in verse 2, there's something else we ought to think about. Our friends think we're neat. Does God? And so verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has a grounds on which to boast, but not before God. And therefore the measuring stick of works is God. And if that is the case, then we come then down to the statement of the Scripture, which is verse 3. The logic is he has a lot to say before man, but not before God. Now with verse 3, we've got the Scripture. For what does the Scripture say? What does that assume, by the way? That question says, my assumption is Scripture settles it. If we have a question, the questions get answered there. For what does Scripture say? Quote, and is Abraham in Genesis 15:6 important? And Abraham believed God. Stop and think with verse 3. Of all the Scriptures he could have gone to, he had a whole Old Testament full of Scriptures. What does he go to for his answer? Genesis 15:6. Tremendously important that we understand the doctrinal significance of the life of Abraham. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. And again, look at the simple, simple statement. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God made a promise. Abraham said, I believe it. God took his book and writes in that book, in exchange for your faith, I will declare you righteous. That's called justification, having a standing before God. The word reckoned, by the way, is an important word. What does it mean to reckon? The word reckoned is the key word of Romans 4. It's the Greek word logizomai. Just to show its spread. It's used 41 times in the New Testament. Paul loves the word. He grabs 35 of them. 41 times in the New Testament, 35 by Paul. And of those 35 times, he dedicates 19 of them to Romans 4. This is the reckoning chapter. It is a bookkeeping term for entry into a ledger. It's a term for entry into a ledger. So think bookkeeping. When we come to the word it, Abraham believed God, and it, antecedent for it is believed, and it, his faith, was reckoned, was entered into a ledger, and think of it as a book, it's your book, entered into his ledger as righteousness. And righteousness, as we said in the previous hour, is a term for justification, same root word. When Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now notice the word reckoned, meaning entry into a ledger, does not say he was made righteous. Morally, Abraham was no different the day after he was declared righteous than the day before he was declared righteous. But God declared it to be so and entered on the basis of faith that which was not. That's why the word impute is good. Impute means something is counted as yours, though you didn't produce it, you didn't make it, you didn't do it, but it is counted for that for you. And that is basically what justification is. God's declaration did not change Abraham's character. It changed his status before God, or his principle before God. Now, when God does that, what do you call it? Well, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not entered into the ledger as a favor. And that's obvious. If you have put forth effort, worked, then the record of what is owed you in terms of pay isn't called a favor. Now, granted, in reality, some paychecks may be that. But at the bottom line, everybody sitting here this week, probably indebted somebody, an employer or whatever, you indebted them, and they have a record. And if they don't have a record, you're going to send them an invoice to remind them that there is a record of effort put forth, and you don't walk up and pick up your check and say, "Oh, thou gracious employer, I bow in humility, thanking you for your generous mercy that is shed upon me, the undeserving person." You don't take a paycheck that way. If you didn't get a paycheck, believe me, you would be back to say, "Where is my paycheck? It is due. I worked for it. I want it. It is mine." And I would take it. Probably any court in the land would uphold that is really the case. And so he's simply saying, verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but what is due. And if I could say anything emphatically, God is never in debt to anybody. Well, then how can we get blessing from God? Well, verse 5. To the one who does not work, and in place of works, what is the antonym? But believes. And what else? I don't see anything else, do you? This is a defective verse. That's a very clear verse. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. There's the admission of guilt. What does God do? His faith is entered in his logbook, entered in your ledger as righteousness. And that is the doctrinal lesson that comes off of the life of Abraham. And one of the great privileges we have, and I'm going to develop a little bit more tonight on how God puts this on our record and a little bit about grace when we come back this evening, but we have the wonderful privilege, and it's a good time to have, I think, communion. The very fact that God has been gracious enough through the death of his Son to say, if you'll believe what he did for you and relate to the gospel, I'll give you a big R in your book. I'll justify you. I will make you part of my family. And the freedom and the graciousness of that death for us, we symbolize this morning by communion. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege of proclaiming the wonderful work of Christ for us on the cross. And by recognizing in the Lord's table the symbol that tells the world that we're resting on him and him alone, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.